Zechariah, and we'll be in chapter 1 this evening. Hopefully make it through to chapter 3. You laugh. I can still hope, can't I? Zechariah 3. Now the prophet Zechariah ministered along with Haggai that we have been reading the last few weeks. They both are after Jerusalem was then released and able to go back in after the captivity there in Babylon. And both of them, as prophets, encouraged the people of God to build the temple. God gives Zechariah several visions here concerning Jerusalem and the Jews. And, of course, the focus of Zechariah is the same as that of Haggai, you see. And it's interesting to me that what we saw Haggai, I mean, only 38 total verses. And the guy, a prophet of the Lord, powerful, right out of the chute, get it together, grabs him by the face, if you would, and just says, look at me, get it together, get rebuilding, stop building your own houses. You're off track, man, you're blowing it, get moving. Very practical, powerful ministry in that way. And then we have, well, this guy, Zechariah, a very powerful prophet, but not very practical, more mystical, more encouraging. You see, and what we see in this is, guess what? God uses different kinds of people. Different personalities. Sometimes we say, well, this is the right way to do it the way he does it, and that's the wrong way to do it the way he does it. And this guy's more effective than that guy. Well, it all depends. You see, it all depends. Now, that said, as long as they're teaching the message of the gospel accurately and holding to good, solid biblical teaching, listen, guys are different in their personalities and the way God uses them. Gals, you ladies are different. Listen, God takes all of us and uses us uniquely and individually with the bent of our personality amazingly for His glory. And it is not a right or wrong issue. It's sort of like Paul. Remember, there was a little trouble with a guy by the name of John Mark. Paul and Barnabas, they were out ministering, and John Mark kind of wimped out and went home. You know, and then the next journey they took, Barnabas says, well, let's take John Mark with us. Paul says, no, I'm not taking that guy. He wimped out last time. I mean, it's not exactly like that in your scriptures, but it's close to that. And I'm not taking him. You know what? I can't be bothered with that. And of course, there was this kind of disagreement there. And Barney's going, come on, Paul. Come on. He's a good guy. And Paul's going, no, I got stuff to do, man. I got to get moving. I got the message to preach. And Barney's going, but this guy can be a help. And Paul's going, no. And finally, there was kind of this little rift between them that sent Paul on his way and Barnabas on his way with John Mark. Who was right? You know, do we have to fall on one side or the other? No. The bottom line is Paul says, hey man, I got to get the gospel out there. I got to teach the word. I got to get, there's a lot of ground I got to cover, man. And I can't, you know, stop the commission that God has given me to go and establish the church. And was Barnabas wrong in not going? No. Hey, there are people that are hurting that need encouraged in ministry that can be useful, you see. And eventually we see that, well, Paul actually a little later, Barney did a good job because he asked for John Mark to come. You see, sometimes we think, well, that guy's, you know, really kind of in your face all the time. And this guy's kind of more gentle. And you know what we see with Zechariah? He's a lot more than 38 verses. He's 14 chapters. I haven't counted the verses yet. And guess what? He shares visions. You know, a little more, not so practical, a little more mystical, but really encouraging to these people who desperately needed encouraged. And perhaps the reason is because, well, Zechariah was a younger man than Haggai. And so Haggai's going, I don't have a lot of time left. Get with it, guys. In love. And Haggai's going, come on, guys, we can do it. Come on. A little gentler. And he comes along, and his name, Zechariah, means Yahweh remembers. And just his name was an encouragement to the people. God remembers. And guess what? I know you guys have just come out of captivity and been brutalized there in Babylon and not treated properly. And even now there's this, people around terrifying you, threatening you when you're trying to rebuild the wall of the city. And so you get distracted pretty easily. But listen, God hasn't forgotten you. I know it appears that way presently. I know you're facing tremendous difficulty. Jerusalem isn't what it once was, you see. Things aren't as they should be, but God has not forgotten you. Saint, tonight, maybe you're feeling that way presently. Things aren't going so well financially. Things aren't going so well maybe in your family. Listen, God has not forgotten you. He remembers, just like he remembered his people here. And he will fulfill the promise he made to these people. And so Zechariah begins his ministry here to these same people. And it says there in verse 1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. 1 month after Haggai's second prophecy, Zechariah comes on the scene speaking the words of God, trying to encourage a people here who were discouraged over the task that was before them to rebuild the temple. And he says, hey, you guys have got a great heritage in many ways. Men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and David and on. But I'll tell you what, you've got some that have been very rebellious and idolaters. In fact, Stephen would later speak in Acts chapter 7 in verse 51. Speaking to the Jewish hierarchy, the Pharisees and Sadducees, he says, you stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart and ears. I love Stephen. That's kind of in your face. You're not wondering, I wonder what he's saying. He comes right out and he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. That's pretty straightforward. Your fathers, man, they're rebels. They killed the prophets. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. As the Babylonians were coming down on the southern kingdom of Judah and taking it into captivity, we read, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, raising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. It's the history of man in his sin nature to rebel against God. It's the nature of God to have compassion and call men out and say, stop your rebellion. You're destroying your lives. It's making a mess out of your home, your family, your nation, your country, your life personally. Stop. And God cries out and gives warning after warning after warning. And we have heard that all through the study of these prophets, haven't we? God crying out, pleading with his people. Not pleased with their fathers because of their rebellion. And he cries out, don't continue in this same path of destruction that led them into captivity in the first place. You see, they have just come out of that 70 years of captivity. Don't you now rebel against God's calling, you see. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. I want you to note and underline this. What's God's desire here? His desire is that they return. I know you've run away. I know you've rebelled. I know you've made a mess of things. Guess what? You come back, and I'll come back, and we'll have fellowship again. We'll have relationship again. The destruction and the judgment are put away. The discipline no longer. You see, I'll put the, so to speak, proverbial spoon away. I'll put the belt back on. I'll take the restriction off. And man, we can enjoy company once again. That's what God desires. Isn't that what the writer James, in the book of James, we read, draw nigh to God and he'll do what? Draw near to you. Wonder how many times God's spoken that to your heart today. Wonder how often this week God has said, hey, will you draw near to me? Will you open up your Bible? Will you listen to me? Will you pray? Will you spend a little quiet time with me? Will you shut everything down for a little while and just tune in? Give me a little time. And you know what, man? If you'll draw near to me, God just waits. Isn't that amazing? The creator and designer of heaven and earth, the Almighty God, who gave us life, who put the whole universe and its expanse into existence just by speaking, that as we keep repairing the Hubble telescope, continues exploring. And we are amazed by what we find. That God that set all that in order says, you know what? Can we hang out? You ever want somebody pretty famous on your side? You ever want to hang out with the rich and powerful? Guess what? The God that created you, he's the one. He's the one that no matter who else or what else you try to do to fill it or who else you hang out with to try and, you know, secure you or make you look good or whatever. Guess what? There's nobody that can do what he can do. And I'm so blessed, so brokenhearted sometimes that I ignore, that I walk off in my day. And you know what? I didn't spend that time with him that I could have, that I should have. You don't? You're a pastor. Yeah. Guess what? I'm a human being like you, and I struggle. I battle the same battles. No different. It's a battle for me to get into my Bible, just like it's a battle for you to get into your Bible. Well, what else do you do? Oh, come along with me someday. And I'm not talking about studying to study to teach, because see, that I do as a discipline because the pressure's on. Okay? I'm talking about just quiet time, just me and God, not studying Zechariah, not studying Matthew that I'm teaching on Sunday, just me getting alone with God and just saying, God, I need to hear from you. It's always a battle. It's always going to be a battle. And precious people, it's one that we cannot give up. Because to forfeit that battle, to stop pursuing that path, is going to bring huge problems into your life. And it will bring the discipline of God down. You see, God won't force himself on you, but he will discipline you if you don't respond, you see. He'll plead with you to get your attention just like he's doing with these people. How do I know that? Well, the same God who's pleading with Israel, we find this very same God standing in Revelation chapter 3. And he's knocking on the door of his church. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone in there hear me anymore? If you'll open the door, you've shut me out. You're so busy. You're so into things maybe politically and morally and so involved in, you know, life, you see, that you've crowded me out of what you're doing daily. And I love you. And I want to have fellowship with you. The warning, it's possible to get busy. Even for us as Christians, you see. And God's calling us out. It says here in verse 4, don't be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear, nor heed me, says the Lord. God tried to warn, as I've already said, his people of the coming judgment, of the devastation and the captivity that would come upon them for their rebellious ways, but they refused to listen. Jesus says in John 8, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Sin, that's what it does. It enslaves. Well, the world has a different term for it. They call it addiction. Jesus, the biblical term, you're a slave to sin. You can't get free. You can slip out the back jack. You can make a new plan, Stan. You can try and be coy, Roy. But listen, you can't get yourself free. And guess what? If you've been around for any time, you know that. You know the truth of that. But Jesus went on in John's gospel and says, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. There is only one prescription for freedom. There is only one step out of the bondage and slavery. There's only one path out of the addiction, you see. And that is a relationship with Jesus Christ. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. No longer a slave. Because you're a son. A daughter. Your fathers, where are they? Verse 5. And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways, according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Zechariah is saying several things here. First of all, their fathers have all died, either by sword or famine or pestilence or natural causes. He's also saying that the prophets have passed away. In contrast to their fathers and the prophets, he is saying God's word continues on and it does not pass away. That's what he's saying. What's the point, you say? Well, the things that the prophets warned your fathers about came to pass. You can see that for yourself, he's saying. You can't escape the judgment of God. See, God is going to deal with you. You can't run from him. If you try, you know what? He'll catch you. Like a hunter. He'll track you down. Why? Because he loves you, not because he's mad at you. But if you keep running, I don't know if you've ever had a child that has run from you at an opportune time. Now that running is dangerous for who? You? No. Who's it going to kill? Potentially. Them. And when you say stop, and they continue to run, you say, you better stop now. And they continue to run. Guess what's going to happen? Oh, you'll overtake them. 2, 3, 4 years old. Maybe when they get 17, you know, you just let them run because it's God's job then. But you know what? You'll overtake them. And when you do over, and you will go after them, won't you? You're going to go out. Boy, and when you get there, is it going to be a pretty sight? Now the tragedy is we do it many times, then we deal with them out of anger instead of love. We deal with them out of our own panic and emotional frenzy that we're shaking, and that should never be. A lot of times if you're in that state, just take them and pick them up gently and just start praying and carrying them back and say, God help me, get in the right attitude, the right frame here before I spank them. So I'm not angry at them. You tell them you love them. At that point, it's probably good to calmly say, but guess what? The Bible says everyone that God loves, he chastens. And guess what? You did. And as God loves me and chastens me, guess what? I love you, and you're about to get a healthy chastening. Not for your good, but for theirs. You see, that's what God is saying here. Hey, my word, what I told you what was going to come to pass, it came to pass just like I said it would. You were there in captivity for 70 years. Just like I said, and now you've been set free. Just like I said. The prophets are gone. The things that they said, though, from me, have carried on, haven't they? Listen, man, God's word is true. Many of preachers that have gone, but the word that they shared, I still enjoy cruising along every once in a while. I'll be cruising somewhere and old J. Vernon McGee will pop on the radio. And you know, man, he's been with the Lord for many years now, but I still love listening to him. I do. Just straightforward, just simple, verse by verse, Bible teaching. I mean, it's just rich, man. What is it that lives on? The teaching of the Word of God. The explaining and exposition of the Word of God. And listen, What God says is true about the world and what's occurring presently. Hey, we are living in the last days. I believe that with all my heart. The things that he said would transpire are happening right before our eyes, you see. God's word is true. And he is coming back someday to set up his kingdom. And we will rule and reign with him who have believed in Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to the day that Revelation talks about where there's no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death, no more aches and pains, no more bad eyesight. I'm looking more forward to it. What I'm telling you is the older I get, the more I look forward to it. No more unrighteousness. Man, what a day that's going to be. He goes in verse 7, on 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Now some 3 months passed. It is February 15th, 519 B.C., and Zechariah was given here a vision. This is the first vision of 10. Some say 8, some say 10. Well, I'll go with the 10. But this is the first vision, and it's a vision of 4 horses. We read here in verse 8, and I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red and sorrel and white. And I said to my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said, I'll show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And so they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Now, here's his first vision. Now, a vision is different than a dream. How's that? Well, one you have while you're sleeping, and the other you have while you're awake. And I'll let you figure out which is which. Now, some people say, does God still speak in that way today? Does he speak through visions and dreams? I believe that he still does. And I believe that I have good, sound, biblical reason for that. Where's that? Well, in Joel, it says, and it shall come to pass that afterward I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and the young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, that's the original word. Who else said that? It was Peter, wasn't it? Acts chapter 2. When the people were, you know, these guys were just filled with the Spirit, man, they're walking around and just rejoicing and praising and prophesying and proclaiming the wonderful works of God and just so filled with joy and happy, people thought they're drunk. Peter goes, these aren't drunk, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What are you thinking? He says, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and he quoted this very passage. You know what? We still need men and women with vision. We still need men and women with dreams. It's just, Lord, what would you do with me? And God still speaks to us in that way. Sometimes just a word. You can be just staring out your window in your devotion time or whatever, and boom, the Lord will just speak to you, and suddenly he'll just speak to you, man. And you get a vision for a ministry. Wow, you know, Lord, I think that's what you want me to do. And you start knocking on the doors. And man, the next thing you know, they start opening. And you're going, wow, this is awesome.
Others of you may go to sleep and have a dream and wake up. And man, God gives you some, you know, perspective on ministry or some situation, you see. Now, that said, let's not take this to a strange level. Because I know it can really be perverted and not properly discerned. You see, when we have a vision or a dream, make sure we bring it into the Word of God and make sure it's in line with the Word of God. I remember when I was younger and I was pretty close to a guy by the name of Brian Duncan. And I remember being with him several times, Coco's eating lunch or having a dinner. He would always say that he was financially embarrassed and didn't bring any money with him. So I'd end up picking up the tab, but that was all right. I didn't mind. God blessed me that way. And I remember times where girls would come to him and say, "You know what? God's spoken to me, and I'm going to marry you. You're supposed to be my husband." And Brian would say, "Well, God hasn't spoken to me." I mean, you see, if it's God speaking and giving you the dream or the vision or the word, you see, when you speak it to somebody else, if you're supposed to speak it, maybe at times where you're not supposed to speak it, when God, the angel spoke to Mary, it says that she pondered all these things in her heart. She didn't go around blabbing it to everybody. She knew that she was to keep it at that point. You see, we need to make sure it's biblical. We need to make sure. And listen, if God's spoken it to you to talk to somebody else about, then by the time you get there and speak to them, guess what? They're going to go, "You know what? That's what the Lord's been speaking to me about." I've seen that happen in ministries here at the church. Laid it on somebody's heart, and then they start praying, and then they begin to talk to somebody else, and you go, "You know," they say, "That's exactly what God's been showing me, man. Let's do this." I've seen that happen over and over and over again. God still wants to speak to His people. Dreams and visions, something that will be there in the last days. Your sons and your daughters prophesy. You're old men, so I used to be a visionary. Now I'm an old man, so I guess I'm going to be dreaming more. It's because old men sleep more, I guess, maybe, huh? Anyway, "I saw by night, and behold, a man," in verse 8, "riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees." So here's this vision here, and he lays it out, and there's these four horses that we see here. There's an angel of the Lord, and I want you to know the angel of the Lord, that the angel is capitalized. So guess who it is? It's Jesus. And there's these horsemen riding out and around throughout the earth, the myrtle trees. Now, some say the myrtle trees speak of Israel. I don't know where or how they get to that, but they're probably smarter than me. I don't know that myself, and I looked at it, but I don't see that. But maybe, I mean, I don't have any, there's nothing wrong with that, certainly, that they're cruising throughout Israel, if you would. But what happens is these horsemen are riding around. They report to the angel of the Lord, which is the Lord Himself. And they say, "Behold, all the earth is resting quietly." These angels cruising around planet Earth, and they observe something, and they report it to the Lord. You know what? This tells me one thing, that angels are always watching over. Angels are paying attention, and Hebrews tells us they're ministers, servants of the Lord to minister to us. Who knows how many angels have helped us avoid accidents and different things? Who knows how many of us have actually seen and entertained an angel, Hebrews says, unaware? You didn't know.
That's why you need to be careful what you show to other people and how you treat them. You never know. But these angels were looking and cruising throughout the earth, and they bring a report to the Lord, and essentially say, hey, listen, the nations of earth, they're all mellow. They're all at rest. Things are fine with them. Things seem to be going well with them. At least as we look around the Gentile nations who are in power presently. But it doesn't seem well with the Jews, you see. How do I know that? You're saying, Pastor, man, you're really kind of implying that, aren't you? No. Read verse 12. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? In other words, hey, the Gentile nations seem to be fine. Babylon is fine, and the other nations of the world seem to be doing well. But guess what? Jerusalem, you can see. They just got out of captivity, the Jews, and they haven't rebuilt their city, really. So it's not going too good. And Lord, how long is this going to go on, by the way? How long will this time where the Gentile nations overrule us go on? How long will they be persecuted? Now, I believe here that this is speaking of more than just the Medo-Persian Empire and those who were in power at this time, because it says here that these people went throughout the earth, these angels. So it's not just speaking of the present containment of the cities at that time. I think it's speaking of the future as well, looking ahead to the time when the whole world would persecute the Jews. And we see that has gone on throughout history. We see it continuing, do we not, presently? The continued harassment and attack upon Israel. When will this time of the Gentiles, when all these Gentile nations that are attacking, that want to destroy and wipe out the Jewish people, when is this all going to end, is what is being asked. And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me, in verse 13, with good and comforting words. And so the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. What's being said here? Well, the angel of the Lord himself, is saying, hey, I understand the scene. And listen, you can tell these who are rebuilding the temple that I'm still zealous for Jerusalem. I love them. And for Zion, I love them. And I'm angry with Babylon, with these nations, these Gentile nations who are at ease. Because I was a little angry. In other words, I had to discipline Jerusalem, and I allowed Babylon to take them into captivity for 70 years. And they helped me. But guess what? They went too far. They went too far in the way they treated my people. And guess what? I'm going to judge them for that and bring the Babylonian Empire down. Isaiah chapter 47 in verse 5, or verse 4 rather, says the same. Our Redeemer, whose name is the Lord of Heaven's armies, is the Holy One of Israel. O beautiful Babylon, sit now in darkness and silence. Never again will you be known as the Queen of Kingdoms. For I was angry with my chosen people and punished them by letting them fall into your hands. But you, Babylon, showed them no mercy. You oppressed even the elderly. You said, I will reign forever as the queen of the world. And you did not reflect on your actions or think about their consequences. God's saying, you know what? You took them captive, but I'll tell you what, you didn't show them any mercy and treated my people brutally. And for that, you are going to pay dearly. You're going to pay dearly. While you were doing it, you didn't think about the consequences. Isn't that the way sin is? Satan goes, oh, don't worry about it. You know what? You're the big cheese. You're the one. Nobody's going to know, man. Hey, you're in control. You can keep things under wraps, man. It's not going to get the best of you. Yeah, you can go out here and do this and do that, and nothing's going to happen, man. And you don't think about the consequences. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. That which a man sows also shall he reap. You can be sure your sin will find you out. God here speaks words of comfort to his people. He's telling them that he won't forsake them, that he will keep his covenant that he made with them. And Babylon is going to pay. In verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. And my house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And surveyors' line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and will again choose Jerusalem. So we see the four horses here, and the Lord, you know, talking about Jerusalem and the vision there of what is going to occur in Jerusalem. And in near-term fulfillment, the temple would be rebuilt, just as God said. Nehemiah, you remember, built the walls and the temple. But this is also a long-term fulfillment, a complete fulfillment that will come at the second coming of Christ. And we see that again many times used in the scriptures. In fact, Jesus actually spoke of that. You remember when John the Baptist came and he blazed a trail and carried the word of God and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and kept pointing people to Jesus, crying out, repent. Remember when Jesus told the disciples, if you can receive it, John is Elijah. Because they said, well, we know that Elijah comes before Messiah. He says, if you can receive it. In other words, guys, here's a near-term fulfillment. Listen, if you can receive it, John is Elijah. In the sense that he has come to blaze a path before Messiah, who's come as a suffering servant. Yes, is Elijah going to come just before the Lord returns? Again, one of the two prophets? Absolutely. That's why we believe Elijah will be one of the two prophets. So there's a long-term fulfillment, but there was a near-term where Jesus says, if you can receive it, hey, John, he is Elijah. Okay? That doesn't discount that Elijah's coming and going to be one of the two witnesses. But we see two things going on here. We see a near-term and then an end-time fulfillment. Here we see a near-term a fulfillment historically, and then we see a future fulfillment, you see, that is being spoken of. When the Lord is going to, he says, that my cities in verse 17 shall spread out through prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and he again will choose Jerusalem. The end of the tribulation period when he sets up his kingdom on earth. And in verse 18, we move to the second vision, the vision of four horns. And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And so he answered me, these are the horns that I have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, the horns in the scriptures, whenever it's a vision or used as a symbol or a type, as apparently it's very obvious that that is the case here, the horns speak of power or authority. And they speak here, they are symbolic of what we've just read about, the Gentile nations and the strength of those nations. These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Those powers that have come against Jerusalem. Now, who are these nations that Zechariah is speaking of? Well, one clue we have is that they affected both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Thus, it would appear here to apply these Gentile nations were Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, because we know that's a fact from the scriptures that we've been reading. But we move on now to the next two verses, and it seems to be looking also at the southern kingdom of Judah. When he says here in verse 20, the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And so he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah and scattered it. Now these horns and these, which is the second vision, and the four carpenters, which are the third vision here, are kind of very closely connected. The four craftsmen, of course, represent, or carpenters, as it's translated in the King James, represent four empires that will bring God's judgment upon these horns. So if we start with Babylon, which is the obvious, Nebuchadnezzar, who has come down here, is the horn. Babylon, we know, fell to the Medo-Persian Empire and brought judgment on them. Then Greece brought judgment on the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the Roman Empire brought judgment upon Greece. So we have here the four kingdoms. Now we have a pause, of course, for Rome was never defeated. Rome just decayed from the inside out. It was never conquered by any great army. There were skirmishes here and there, but Rome kind of just fell apart. Not defeated, but rather depleted, if you would. Interestingly, we're told that in the last days, the Roman Empire would be revived, and that the Antichrist would oversee this revived Roman Empire. And who will bring this horn, this empire, down? Who will be the craftsman to bring judgment upon the last Gentile world empire? Well, I believe because of what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 37, we read, you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And whenever the children of men, or wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So God's talking about, Zechariah here, talking about these Gentile empires and how one would fall to the other. And he says, first one is Babylon. That's what Daniel echoes. You're the head of gold. Absolute authority. Whatever he said, Nebuchadnezzar, so powerful. There was no Knesset, there was no Senate, there was no parliament. Man, whatever he said, whatever Nebi said, went, period. But after you, he says, Daniel, when he's given Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of his dream, he says, there shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours. Well, we know that Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. Absolute rule? No, Medo-Persian Empire. You see, there was not one person. Now it was more of a depleted leadership, a little more diluted. Not diluted, but diluted leadership. There's not one person absolutely in control. And then, after that, we know the Medo-Persian. This is just history 101 here. For those of you that aren't history buffs, this is 101. I'm certainly not a history buff, but I've studied this enough to know. The Medo-Persian Empire fell to the Grecian Empire. It says, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So the Grecian Empire. And then, of course, the Grecian Empire was the third world kingdom, and it gave way to the Roman Empire. Okay, so there you have the succession of empires. And of course, the Roman Empire, it says, it goes, the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, and as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Roman Empire spread in a huge way. And controlled the world, but it was controlled more in a plurality of leadership, you see. Then he goes on, he says in Daniel, this is Daniel again, chapter 2. He says, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. Just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will not mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Now, he's talking about a revival, of course, of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire being that kingdom of iron, but there will be a revival of the Roman Empire, which will have iron in it, so it'll have some of the likenesses of the Roman Empire, but it'll have clay, won't be quite as, you know, strong and as cohesive as the Roman Empire, and so it'll be mingled together. Partly of iron and partly clay. It'll be humanistic. Men will be ruling and reigning, and of course, the Antichrist using and dominating over those men. And he says, and in that day of these kings, that God, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever, as in as much as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. What he's saying is this revived Roman Empire, God will bring down a rock not made with human hands. Of course, that's Jesus Christ himself. He will come back at that time, and he will smash the world's kingdoms and the Gentile rule completely and annihilate it totally. And the Gentiles will not dominate anymore. And guess what? He'll set up his kingdom and rule and reign from the throne of David there in Jerusalem. That time is coming. Zechariah giving us a vision, saying, hey, listen. Listen to the Jewish people. He's saying, it's tough right now, and I know you're faced with difficulty, but listen, don't give up. God hasn't given up on you.
He hasn't given up on you. The day is coming when these world nations will no longer be bringing you difficulty. No longer will they be assaulting you daily. But I'm going to establish you, you see. And so we go on, and we'll do that next week. Because here we see him in chapter 2 in verse 1. We see the man with the measuring line. Whenever you see a man with a measuring line, what's that mean usually? He's about to build something, right? Something's going to happen where he's going to start building. And that's what we see the Lord saying, hey, I'm going to build this thing, man. Things are going to happen for you guys. So we'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray.